And now, Father, we open our hearts to you. Our hearts have already been opened, but we want to open them wider so that the seed of your word has plenty of room to fall and to take root. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to anoint me and to anoint us through both the teaching and the hearing of your word. And we pray that you, Father, would be glorified as your word points us to Jesus and as your Holy Spirit carries us to him. Strengthen your body and be glorified now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Follow along as I read the psalm for the morning, Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. I'm going to read it again. Follow along very closely. When the Lord brought back captives to Zion, in other words, when the Lord ended the long 70-year Babylonian captivity, we were like men who dreamed. We had to pinch ourselves. This was too good to be true. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, in other words, the word got out even to the unbelieving nations of the world, that the Lord had done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Then there's a break, and there's a change. It goes from a prayer of gratitude to a prayer of supplication. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. The Negev is a desert. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Some of you were alive in 1945. On D-Day or V-Day, the word got out to the Allied prisoners of war and the Allied soldiers who were on the front lines that the war was over, that Hitler was dead, that the Nazis had lost, that the Allies had won, that salvation had come to Europe. And Psalm 126 would have been the most appropriate psalm for them to read. They would only have to change really a few words. It could have sounded like this. When the Lord brought back the POWs to London, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. Oh, yes. And the whole world was singing a new song. Happy days are here again. Joy. Incredible joy. But it was bridled joy. It was joy mixed with sadness. Because, for example, all of the soldiers that were from London returned to a London that they didn't recognize. It had been bombed for 76 consecutive nights. We're told that over a million homes were either destroyed or damaged in what is now called the Blitz, the London Blitz. 40,000 civilians were dead and 140,000 were wounded. Yes, the war was over. Salvation had come to Europe. Hitler was dead. The Nazis had been defeated. But life would never be the same again. The soldiers returned to a new crisis. In fact, a lot of the POWs returned with missing limbs, missing arms, missing legs, missing eyes. They got home to missing children, to missing wives. They got home and they didn't have a home. Unemployment soared. Jobs were virtually non-existent. they almost all suffered from what we now know as post-traumatic stress disorder. And the rebuilding of London and other European cities was such a colossal task that many of the returning POWs gave up. You know the story. Many of them committed suicide. Woe is the soldier who thinks that just because the war has been won and Hitler is dead, that life is now going to be like the New Jerusalem. No, it's not. And woe is the Hebrew who thinks that just because the Babylonian captivity is over, that they are going to be ushered into the New Jerusalem. Woe is the Christian who believes somehow that following their baptism, life will become some kind of Christian bowl of cherries. And we are told from Scripture that when the Hebrews returned to Jerusalem from their 70 years of captivity, they returned to utter devastation. So many of them were farmers and many of them were cattle herders, but when they returned back to Jerusalem, their crops were destroyed. And the vineyards had been burned to the ground, and all of their animals were gone. They had been taken by the Babylonians and other surrounding nations, and their city was completely ransacked. All the walls were broken down. The temple was completely stripped of all of its precious materials. But even more than that, their lives had been stripped. They were so sad. They were so broken after 70 years being away from Jerusalem. Sin had taken its toll, their sin and other nations' sins against them. And so in verse 4, though they're so happy that the captivity is over, they're praying, Lord, restore our fortunes. We're so thankful to be saved and we're so grateful that the captivity is over, but we need you more than ever. What is that I hear you say? Lord, we said we're so thankful that you have saved us, but we are more dependent on you than ever. Yes. Yes, you are. You see, I have released you so that you can now rebuild. I've released you so that you can replant. I have saved you, but not so that you can return to your old idolatries, doing it your own way. I have saved you so that you can now enjoy my covenant faithfulness and love in a whole new way, and perhaps share this love with the other nations who desperately need it as well. You know, every once in a while, we sing a song here in this church, and I sang this song before I arrived at this church. You probably know it. It goes something like this. Freedom reigns in this place. Showers of mercy and grace. Falling on every face. There is freedom. I've got a question for you, beloved. What in the world does that mean? What is Christian freedom? It's okay to sing and announce that we have freedom and that the enemy has been removed and that we have won, the Lord has won. But how do we live in this freedom? What is Christian freedom? What does it look like? What does it feel like? Well, we know that Christian freedom does not mean that we are free from suffering or that we are free from affliction or that we are free from pain. Or that we are free from fear or insecurity. We know that it means that we are not free from hard work or the painful consequences of sin. We know that. But we believe that Christian freedom means that through Jesus and what he has done for us on the cross, we are free from the guilt of our sin. And we are free from the shame of the sin, and we are also free to now partner with God in the slow, steady process of rebuilding and replanting and reclaiming the ground that the enemy once had jurisdiction over but no longer does because Jesus has died and has risen from the dead. I think this is the big idea of Psalm 126. I think it's something like this. That the God who has saved us or delivered us from the enemy's grip is the same God who will now heal us from the enemy's damage. that the God who through Christ has delivered us from the enemy's grip, Satan has let go. Pharaoh had to let go. Nebuchadnezzar had to let go. Hitler let go. The same God who purposed those sovereign acts of deliverance is the same God who now, in the painful process of replanting, is with us for us to partner with him to reclaim the ground that the enemy once had but no longer does. He is the God who continues to heal us from the enemy's damage. Now think about it for a minute. Would God, who paid the ultimate price in delivering us from sin's penalty, now leave us to ourselves to get on with the long task of healing and discipleship and rebuilding and replanting that all of us face every single day? Paul put it this way, for if God did not spare his son, but freely gave him up for us all, how much more will he not also, along with Jesus, freely give us everything we need? It's the logic of grace. If God gave us Jesus, why would he hold back what we now need to experience through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit in this long obedience, as Bill prayed earlier? A long obedience in the same direction. Through the Holy Spirit, God has promised to be with us through every painful step of the replanting process. And this replanting is not fun. It says we sow in tears. We go out weeping. So here's the question that I'd like us to ask today. How do we partner with God in the post-conversion process of healing, restoring, and replanting our fields and our broken lives? How do we partner with God in the post-conversion process of restoration and replanting? And because the psalm is a short psalm, it is a very short answer. Here it is. Here's how we partner. Through prayer. Are you disappointed that it's not more elaborate? We partner with God through prayer. The Hebrews are praying, "Restore our fortunes, Jehovah. Restore our fortunes." Prayer is the language of dependence. But look closer. The text also tells us that we're learning to pray with a kind of faith that expects God to act in two primary ways, and they couldn't be more different from each other. First of all, we're learning to pray with a faith that expects God to act through the miraculous, sudden, unexpected outpouring of power. So look at verse 4 again. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Well, the Negev is a desert, and it hardly ever rains there. There are no streams in the Negev. But every once in a while, a miracle happens. Clouds form, and people wonder, what in the world is happening? And there's a huge downpour, and there's all kinds of rivers in this hard, crusty desert floor. We're told that beautiful desert flowers begin to grow on the sides of those rivers. Do we live with the faith that God is still the God of Elijah? That through a single word, the Almighty can wake up a prodigal daughter and bring her back to her senses? Do we believe that? Do we believe that God can miraculously take two people who are going in the opposite direction in their marriage and completely reignite love for one another? Do we believe that God can do that? A miraculous, sudden, divine intervention that was unexpected? Do we believe that God can take a church that's so broken and battered and wounded and turn that church around so that the nations begin to look and say, oh my, look what God has done for that group of people? And do we believe that God still can and does exorcise the most stubborn demons out of people who are held in Satan's bondage? Do we still believe that God can and sometimes does perform the kind of miracle where common water is turned into extraordinary wine, but he bypassed all the normal processes of making wine? Just so that the world would look on and say, only God could have done this. You know, one of our seven distinctives is that we believe and want to be a charismatic community. And one of the statements in that paragraph goes something like this. We believe that God does and will act supernaturally in our presence as we wait for the Holy Spirit to move. The text implies that prayer must be accompanied with the kind of faith where God can and does miraculously and suddenly outpour his power. But there is another kind of faith, and it's so very different. It's a faith that leans hard on God during the slow, steady, persevering process of sowing and waiting and reaping years after the sowing, or months after the sowing, or sometimes decades after the sowing. It's, Lord, I wish that you would do a water-to-wine miracle in this situation right now, but if you choose not to, I'm going to put my hand in the bag of seed, and I'm going to walk out into an area that's been devastated by sin, mine and other people's. And I am going to throw the seed into the ground knowing that nothing is going to happen for a long time. But you somehow work in those seeds. You water the seeds. And within time, foliage begins to come out of the ground and eventually fruit. And there will come a time where we will harvest the fruit and we will come back with shouts of joy and with new songs. Happy days are here again. I'm wondering if some of us are asking the question, is it worth it? Is it worth continuing to pray when God doesn't seem to be doing any sudden miraculous things? Is it worth getting up in the morning and reading the Bible and praying and showing up at worship and hearing yet another sermon? Coming to the table yet again? Is it worth it, parents? Sticking with the hard work of parenting those strong-willed kids? You know, we're putting the seed into the ground. Lord, when are we going to see a change? Is it worth it praying for our young adult kids who have chosen to take a vacation from God? Is it worth it? Is it worth it resisting temptation when all around us there's so many opportunities for us just to throw in the towel and say, God, it's not that fun being a Christian right now. I think everybody else is having more fun than us. Is it worth sowing seeds of holiness and purity and discipline into our lives when we don't seem to see any immediate fruit? Yes, it's worth it. It is so worth it. But the text demands that all of us this morning ask ourselves a really pointed question, and I think you know what it is. What kind of faith do we need to ask God for today? Faith in a God who still can do the sudden miraculous outpouring of power that just baffles us all. Or do we need to ask God to strengthen our faith that we might lay hold of his promise that if we remain faithful to him who is always faithful, even when we are not faithful, but set our face towards the New Jerusalem and say, oh, Father, I desperately need you. You've saved me, but I need you now for this long obedience. We know that at the end, there's going to be an incredibly great reward. I need God for both kinds of faith. I want to believe that this morning when we gather for prayer, two people in the back and two people at the front, and people respond and say, I have such a need and I want God to intervene on my behalf that as we join our faith together as a church, we will see God be the God of Elijah, the God of Jesus. We will see him perform miracles. And I also want our faith to be strengthened as we continue to sow and expect God to water when we know that the fruit is not going to be immediate, but it will come. Oh Lord, help me to be faithful. You know, at the end of the day, it's Jesus who models to us the kind of faith that expects the Father to act suddenly, miraculously, and decisively. Jesus is the one who said, Father, really? You want me to turn the water into wine now? Yes. And as the Father spoke, Jesus performed the miracle. You want me to feed the 5,000 in this way? Yes. You want me to walk on water on this occasion? Yes. You want me to heal Bartimaeus? Yes. But Jesus was also the one who, for us, walked a long obedience to the cross, who, for the joy set before him in the future, went to the cross, despising its shame, and eventually sat down at the right hand of God. But even Jesus learned obedience through the things suffered. Oh, thank you, Jesus. For our faith is small. It's insufficient. But we are crucified with Christ. And it's no longer just us who live, but it's you who live in us. And the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by your faith, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Amen. Let's take a moment to let this sink in. Would you pray with me? I invite you in this quiet moment to put your trust in Jesus. Tell him that you're tired in fighting the fight of faith. And put your trust in his fight on your behalf. For Satan has been defeated. The penalty of sin has been borne. The shame caused by our sin was borne also by Jesus. And now Jesus wants to empower us to take back the territory that the enemy once had but no longer has. Is it for your marriage? Then take it back. The Lord died and rose again to give it to you. Is it your children? Then take them back. Is it the way that you used to walk but no longer are? Then take it back. The Lord has set us free. And now, through the Holy Spirit, he wants to empower us to live in that freedom in this long obedience that we're on together. Father, seal this word to our hearts. Strengthen our faith for Jesus' sake. And in his name we pray. Amen. Boys and girls, every Sunday here, your moms and dads celebrate a meal together. We don't eat very much. It's sort of like a little appetizer, but it's symbolic. The bread is a symbol of Jesus' body. When Jesus died on the cross, he was broken for us. And so Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, on the night that his disciples walked away from him, said to his disciples, "This is my body, and it's broken for you. Eat this and remember me." And so we do. We remember Jesus. And then he took some wine, and he said, "This wine is the new covenant in my blood. It's a new way of living, and it's poured out for you. When Jesus died on the cross, his blood came out of him, and he did that so that we wouldn't have to pour our blood out for our sins. He did this for us. And then he gave them the wine, and he said, "This is a symbol of your forgiveness. I have forgiven you through the shedding of my blood. Do this often." And so we do. Father, thank you for giving us Jesus. Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf. Holy Spirit, we pray now that you would take this bread and this wine, and that you would make it for us the blood and body of Christ. Feed our bodies and our souls and our spirits. We come with open hands, saying, "Feed us, Lord, and restore to us our fortunes through Christ." Amen.